It was the best picture in 1971, the year I was born. Can you name it?
Just a kid then.
Patton.
Oh, yeah, that's
played by George C. Scott.
Yeah.
It's about George Patton during World War II, right? And other things. There's a scene late in that film when America has, through with the help of George S. Patton's bravery and courage and relentlessness and body language, pushes through the French countryside and gets to the near the German border. And so Germany's, you know, really on the run, and they realize this is the end. And so they cut to a scene inside of German high command where they're starting to burn all the documents to, you know, destroy all the evidence. But one of the German officers is looking at a picture of Patton, and he looks sort of pensively at that document or at that picture, and almost with something of a little bit of a snark, a little bit of bitter recrimination, he looks at Patton and he says, "You know, at the end of this war, this man too will be destroyed, because he will die in the absence of a war. He will be a magnificent anachronism following the end of this war. He lived for war, and there are generals that were like him, to whatever extent that comment is accurate, and other generals who would just as soon let war be protracted forever and it never conclude because they get something out of war. If you saw The Hurt Locker, that's all about somebody that loves to fight and be in the midst of battle. You and I would all agree, though, that the best generals in any army are the ones that see fit to making the war come to an early conclusion quickly. They do things with an efficiency and a rapidity so that the war doesn't go on forever. Wars are not meant to continue. They're meant to conclude. And that's why there are, in Army field manuals, principles of battle. In the current Army field manual, there are certain basic principles that every general has to know, the knowledge of which, if they don't have it, they have no business setting foot on a battlefield. And so you'll see principles of battle like the principle of mass, where you try to bring as much power to a given location as you can to overwhelm the enemy. Or the principle of objective, where you try to come up with deliberate, decisive, and attainable objectives at every step of the way. Or the principle of surprise, which is you do everything you can to accommodate the enemy in a way, at a time, at a place that they were not expecting it. Those are the most fundamental principles of war that if you don't understand them, you have no business being about that business. Now, where's he going with this?
Yeah.
It's always a stretch, right? We started a series on Paul's letter to the Galatians several weeks ago. And we came at that book through the motif of fighting a right campaign. That there is a battle that we're all tempted to fight that's futile, and that's the battle for God's favor. And yet there's a battle that we're all necessary for us to fight, and that's the battle to be faithful in response to his favor. We picked that motif because Paul is in somewhat of a combative posture in this letter, if you haven't picked up on that already. The picture from Rembrandt on the front of your bulletin, he does look a little bit exasperated, does he not? He does look like he's up against it, and he's trying to find the right word for it because he realizes that the Galatians are up against a great test of faith that's so severe that they have to find the right focus. Martin Luther said of the gospel this, that it is the principle, the truth of the gospel is the principal doctrine of all the Christian faith, and therefore we must all labor to know it, to teach it to others, and to beat it into their heads continually. It's that important. And there is one feature of that truth of the gospel that I want to suggest to you today from the text that we're going to read that is so essential that if you don't get it, you will get nothing else. And the principle is this, which is at the top of your bulletin. So much for the element of surprise. It's this. Faith alone obeys aright. Faith alone obeys aright. Now, Paul's going to explain what that means while he gives us three reasons why that's true. And we're going to look at those three reasons why that's true. These are the three reasons, because it's the only way of maturity, it's the only way of consistency, and it's the only way of escape. It's the only way of maturity, it's the only way of consistency, it's the only way of escape. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Would you stand? Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. At the end of the last chapter, Paul has waded into some pretty thick theology, and he, in this chapter, stays thick. But it's not impenetrable. You just have to be patient. You need to see, however, the argument that he's making in the context of his heart. You noticed from the very first verse that he's using some pretty fierce language. He calls the Galatians two times foolish. And he compares them to those who have been overtaken by some sort of maniacal force. He says, "Have you been bewitched? It's that bad." And so, as we've said before, Paul is livid. But he's livid in love. He's livid like the parent of a teenager who's collided with a fire hydrant while he was texting. Yeah, it's bad. You hit the fire hydrant. There's water everywhere. The car's totaled. But boy, do you know how much worse this could be if the pattern persists? A parent like that is livid in love. There's an admixture here of anger and love that's roiling about in his tone and on his tongue. Now, just to refresh our memory, what is he livid about? Why so serious? The Galatians he'd met had come to believe from Paul that God had come in the flesh and that there is a king of a new era in which death has had its grip loosened on humanity. That's the truth he brought, and they bought into it. They followed him, they believed, and the church was planted. But now, under the influence of some other Jewish believers in Jesus and other forces, these same Galatians had become convinced of something else, something different. That to be included in the community and blessing of Jesus, one had to also subscribe fully to the law of Moses. Circumcision, food, Sabbath, the whole nine yards. Without that, you're not in. You're not part. You're not fully commensurate with what God intends. And so rather than trust in the gracious act of Jesus, who comes in the flesh, who dies as a criminal, and yet rises as a king, rather than believe that that gracious act would pardon you for all your sin and unite you to all his blessing in the kingdom, instead, this young church at Galatia was beginning to look at the law and had concluded that you had to do all of that in order to be worthy of the sacrificial act that Jesus had made for you. Makes a little bit of sense, as we've said in the past. I mean, who would die for you and then only ask that you trust that his death is sufficient to reconcile you to God. Who would do that? And yet that's exactly what Paul is arguing, that you have to believe. That's the truth of the gospel. And because of that, and here's my first point, you have to believe that because it's the only way of maturity. Now, what do I mean by that? In this first paragraph, Paul asks, you know, a litany of rhetorical questions. He already knows the answers to them when he asks them. And most of the questions have to do with the topic that he has not yet brought up in the letter, which therefore presupposes that they're familiar with what he's talking about. He asks in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing by faith? And in verse 3, he asks, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? We have heard big ideas thus far into the letter. Words like justification and works of the law and righteousness. But all of a sudden, Paul interjects this idea, the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. God's presence in us. And what he tells us about the Holy Spirit is twofold. One, that when you trust that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is Lord of a new era of God's reign on the earth, then God gives you the Holy Spirit. That is, God imparts a measure of himself in the life of a believer. And that's mysterious, and yet it's true, and he will riff on that in all of his letters. And that is no small comment, ladies and gentlemen. In fact, in the context of the whole Bible, it's a huge claim. The reason we had Wanda read from the book of Joel this morning is because that utterance from centuries before Jesus, it was speaking of a day when God would pour out his presence among his people in a way and to a degree that he had never done so before. And that outpouring of the Spirit would result in male and female alike declaring the truth about God in ways that no one had ever heard before. And Joel was not the only one saying such things. The other prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they're echoing what Joel would say, that it's the Spirit of God that would write the law of God upon the hearts of his people. That is, something dramatic would occur within the human heart such that the law, which had at one time instructed the heart, would at last come to shape it from within. And Paul is saying that the moment Joel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel had spoken of, this is that moment. The Galatians are witness to what's unfolding. They're the beneficiaries of the plan. He tells us that about the Spirit. He tells us this also about the Spirit. That neither the reception of the Spirit nor the refining work of the Spirit would be predicated upon anything but trust in the grace of God for his acceptance. In both verses 2 and 5, he asks if the Spirit would be about his business on account of them doing the works that the law required or with hearing with faith. That's the rhetorical question he asks them. In other words, he's asking, would the Spirit move because of one's obedience to the law or because of faith in Jesus' obedience as what one makes one acceptable to God? Now, that distinction might sound confusing. It might even sound like a distinction without a difference. Let me clarify it for you by putting it in another form of rhetorical question. Is Paul saying that God is unconcerned with obedience or his holy character? Of course not. But it is asking this. He's asking about your motive. He's asking about what is driving you to obey. He's asking, will you obey because you think that's what will gain the favor of God, or will you obey because he's made you favorable by the obedience of the Son? He's asking, will you live sort of in this unconscious quid pro quo with God, where you in effect are saying, I'll do what you want, just give me what I want in the way of forgiveness and eternal life? Or will you live in a different kind of mode that says, you have bought me at a price, and now I will live in gratitude for that sacrifice? He is asking, will you live as if to put God in your debt for your obedience, or will you live as if you are forever in God's debt, but a debt that you can't repay, but can only respond to in gratitude and obedience? Those two motives could not be more starkly different. And only one of them is the way of maturity. How do you know then if you're living in the way of maturity? The one who sees their obedience as the means to God's favor is going to live on a spectrum somewhere between deep anxiety and false pride. If you think it's all riding on you, then you cannot help but wonder if what you've done is enough. I quote to you a Dutch theologian on the front of your bulletin named Herman Bavinck, who said, "What is the way that leads to communion with God, to true religion, to salvation and eternal life? God's grace or human merit? His forgiveness or our works? Gospel or law? The covenant of grace or the covenant of works? If it's the latter, if it's our work, our virtue, our sanctification is primary, then the believer's consolation ends and they remain in doubt and uncertainty to their last breath." That's where you live. That's the life you will inhabit and experience if you think it's riding on you. You will have to assess at every turn, will this be good enough to merit his love? You will be like the nervous suitor who makes all his efforts to win the heart of a woman who for whom he has an affection. And if she rebuffs him, he's not just sorrowful, he's crushed. If you live with that lingering undercurrent of fear, it may be because your motive for obedience is like that which the Galatians were tempted to embrace, the idea that you would have to do the works of God in order to secure his love. Some people live in that fear for a very long time. And for some of them, that fear turns to anger, because they're tired of the expectation that they just can't seem to meet. How do you know if that's you? It may be that all of your faithfulness to God has borne little, if any, fruit, at least a lot less than you would have hoped. It might be that something tragic befalls you after you've been enduringly faithful. If either of those scenarios happen, and you begin to wonder why you even tried to be faithful at all, if an anger wells up in you because you've concluded that God has bungled the job, that God made some sort of contract with you, that if you'll obey him, he'll bless you, but then he fell down on the job because life has not turned out to be all of wine, rose, and song. If that's how you feel, it's because you've made you and your efforts the center of your being. If, on the other hand, if those same scenarios play out, if you respond to that loss, it will not be without mourning, but it will be without questioning the point of your faithfulness. And if that's true for you, then it is true for you that God and not you or your works was the center of your effort. You did it for his sake and his sake alone. The way of maturity is doing unto God as he has done for you. And that's why we had Horace read from Luke 11 this morning. That's what God intends for us to do, that we might do unto him as one who delights in us. He didn't send his son to die for us in order to exact obedience from you, like you were a sweatshop worker and he's the owner and he's trying to get everything he can out of you before the union shows up. He sent his son to die for you, that you might live reconciled to him and with a delight in him. And as such, in living for him, it's not a burden, but a privilege to obey and even sacrifice. That's the way of maturity. Faith alone obeys aright, so that you might live into maturity. Secondly, faith alone obeys aright because it's the only way of consistency. You can probably see why the gospel that Paul speaks of here would be controversial, if not downright counterintuitive. Set aside just for a moment that God became man, that this God-man was risen from the dead. You know, bracket those important points, right? Can you do that? The idea that the law does not come into play in order to be joined into the community of God and pardoned for your sin would seem like to many almost ridiculous. Why was there a law at all, if it's not obedience to the law that puts one in the favor of God? Now, that's a question that Paul's going to take up in our sermon next week, so stick around. But Paul is just asking the Galatians here to pull back, to pan out, and to see the whole sweep of redemptive history before they dismiss the idea that God is all about grace at the center of his relationship with his people. What do I mean by the redemptive sweep of history? He brings up Abraham. And when Paul says that justification of God in earlier passages and the Spirit of God in this passage comes only by hearing with faith, that is, hearing the truth about Jesus and trusting in that truth, that's not a new phenomenon. God's not being innovative in one sense in doing what he's done for us through Jesus. Paul is saying, you only have to look at Abraham a good long while ago to see that same protocol playing out. Back it up. God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. He promises that he's going to fulfill his plans for the world by granting a child to one who is as good as dead as Abraham and Sarah was. And through that child, a nation's going to be born. But with that promise laid before him, Abraham, according to Genesis 15:6, he simply believed. And in believing, the text said, it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, by way of Abraham's faith alone in the promise of God, was Abraham counted acceptable in the sight of God. Abraham is going to fall short if you follow the whole storyline of Abraham. But there's never a question whether Abraham belonged to God. And so Paul goes on to say that it's by Abraham's faith in the promise of God that God's blessing is going to come to you Gentiles. To those of you who are not Jews, who weren't originally given the law, who didn't have the oracles. Because the promise to Abraham was that the blessing unto him would be for the sake of blessing all the nations. That's the consistency of what he's doing for us through Jesus. And so Paul brings up Abraham for two reasons. One, to remind them that God's interest in non-Jews has been from the beginning. This is not plan B. But secondly, for the sake of proving that God's gracious promise is enough to put one right with God. The way of faith is the way of consistency. Now, did Abraham later demonstrate his faith through his faithfulness? You betcha. That's James's contribution to our discussion of gospel-centered life. And that's why we'll probably study the book of James next year. If we want to be fully consistent with Abraham, though, faith in God's promise will naturally and necessarily promote faithful works. The faith in the promise of blessing will manifest in becoming an agent of blessing for the world. That's your calling. That's your privilege. That's true consistency. But where does that faithfulness arise from? Faith. Sheer belief in the promise. Now, here's where it gets a little tricky. Has God ever made promises of blessing and cursing on the basis of obedience to his law? Yes, without question. You don't have to go far to find, if you do this, you'll live. And if you don't, there'll be a problem. And that's put in euphemistically. How then can Paul be so confident that one can become part of God's people and mature as ones of God's people with the belief that there's nothing I can do to persuade God to make me part of his people. The answer to that is my last point. Faith alone obeys aright because it's the way of maturity and the way of consistency, but lastly, it is the only way of escape. Paul remains defiantly opposed to the trajectory that the Galatians are headed on, not mainly because that way destines them for a life of anxiety. Not mainly because if they follow that way, they live sort of like a mercenary. You know, I really don't care what God wants of me. I really don't care about God so much as I want his blessing. So I'll just do what he wants. And if I get him, great, but that's not really in my interest. That's not maybe what Paul was mainly concerned about, nor is he mainly animated because the Galatians are risking acting in a way inconsistent with the way redemption has gone in history. No, I would dare say at the heart of his anguish that's given rise to his vehemence is this: to believe that you can make yourself acceptable to God through works ostensibly done for God is only to consign you to a curse, not to a blessing. Paul is going to marshal several Old Testament texts here in the last part of our chapter, and they all draw a relationship between obedience and blessing, or between disobedience and cursing. Israel knew well that it went into exile because of a long-standing, habitual, national, chronic disobedience. And it knew just as well from the prophets who condemned them that Israel could be renewed through their repentance. So there is a cause-effect relationship. Why then does that not undercut Paul's thesis that no works can ever obtain the favor of God? It's not undercutting his thesis, because we'll see that as we turn to the last third of the letter, obedience does matter, and Paul knows it. He's not marginalized obedience. God does respond to us in accordance with our faithfulness. But what all those texts that he marshals at the end of our passage are making the connection between, and what we're to imply from that, is this: you and I are all doomed if the law is our only measure. If the law brings curse on those who fail to follow it, and none of us follow it fully, then what follows for all? Only one thing: the curse of God. By his righteous character, he is right to condemn that which offends. If justice is not served, then nothing holds, and God ceases to be God. And so forth. That's the problem that Paul's getting the Galatians to see. If you think you can follow the law to the point that God can't help but see you as righteous, you've already started on the wrong foot. Look at that quote I have for you on the other front of the bulletin from Paul Zoll. It's a little tongue-in-cheek. But this is the problem with the law, which we'll get into more next week. Paul Zoll says, "The law is not up to the task it sets for itself. If the law says jump, I sit. If it says run, I walk. If it says honor your father and mother, I move to Portland. And if it says do not covet, I spend all day on the Home Shopping Channel." The law provokes something in us that is absolutely contrary to what it intends. Not because the law is defective, but because the disposition of our hearts has no other inclination but that. To put it in a more modern context then, if you have unconsciously adopted Google's corporate mantra that says, "Don't be evil," that's not enough in the sight of God. If you have adopted the sort of mantras that you'll find in a Facebook post, like, "Hey, live and let live," or "Follow your heart," or "Do no harm," or "Be kind to others," or "Take care of kittens." If that's your thing, that doesn't honor the one who is most worthy of your obedience and your reverence. Because none of those really speak of having love for him with all your heart, soul, and strength. If that's not your measure, if that is your measure, then you won't even measure up to your own standard. What then is the hope of our ever measuring up to God if we ever can? It is looking to someone to take the curse on our behalf so that the promise of blessing would come to us despite our unworthiness to receive it. Who would do such a thing? Who could do such a thing? The one about whom this whole letter is written, the one who is Lord, the one whose name is Jesus. And it's by faith in his taking on the curse that that curse is lifted from us. No obedience to the law could ever be so valuable to God as to overturn that curse on you. Only one whose obedience was perfect and whose sacrifice was of such value to God that it could ever compensate for the sins of the whole world, including yours and mine. Brothers and sisters, what this passage is asking us to do is, at risk of sounding a little bit trivial, is to say something that would make Steve Jobs proud. When he trotted out back in the 90s the ad campaign, Think Different, all the grammarians of the world screamed, right? Because they said, no, he should have said think differently, right? Have a different way of thinking. But in that ad campaign, what he meant was not think in a different way or in a different mode. Rather, he meant realize that what he was selling you was different from anything else that anybody had ever tried to sell you about a computer. This, the object of your attention, and he hoped your affection and of your pocketbook, was entirely different from anything that you had ever invested in before. Paul is asking the Galatians and all who might be tempted to do as they were doing to think different. Because Jesus is without precedent. Jesus is different. The forgiveness and favor that he secures for us without cost to us is a gift without precedent for us. What he did cuts across every grain of human existence. Like Scotland did this week, your whole life is marked by one referendum after another. Did you hit the mark? Did you make your goal? Did you excel? Did you esteem yourself? Did you stand out? Did you satisfy whatever law you were doing? Are you at the top of your career? Are your children so magnificent that everybody stands in awe of your parenting? All of those things can become a law unto yourself, and you can make it into something more important than God's righteousness through Jesus. And if you're not careful, you can make those beautiful things dastardly. The Bible is not unaccustomed to striving. It just doesn't make the love of God that which you're to strive for. He strove to give that to you and to grow you in it through your obedience. If you watch the news this week, then you know that the manager of the Texas Rangers resigned last month, and that this week he gave a 5-minute press conference to explain that the reasons for his resignation was infidelity to his wife. And I don't put him up here to vilify him and to curse him, but actually to give thanks. Why? He's going to be cursed from every side for a little while. He's going to be cursed from people who are going to curse him for his infidelity. And he's going to be cursed by others who will say he's a fool for giving up his career just because he was unfaithful to his wife. The only way, though, his life is ever going to be repaired is for grace to come his way. Brothers and sisters, I bring him up not simply to be current or to be exploitative. I bring him up because what's true of him is true for us, if not in the details, but in the premise. He had no defense, and so he had to come clean about his failure. You and I have no defense before God. We have no defense about what is deep in us. And so we have to come clean before him about that. And it's the Spirit of God who helps us to see that. And he grants us the courage to confess that. And then confirms to us that a broken and contrite heart God will never despise. Do you think God will love you just because you're you? If you think that, then you need to look at the cross. But because if he just loved you anyway, then what a waste of blood. But do you think that God could never love you because you're you? Then again, I would say, look at the cross. Because if he could never love you, why would he subject his own son to die for you? Brothers and sisters, if you want to have the curse of your own guilt lifted, then you have to come to the one who became the curse for us. And if you want to learn to trust and obey in faith rather than fear, then you have to come to the one whose obedience of faith cost him everything and yet gained him blessing and glory and honor forever. And then you may beat into your heads that truth so that you'll obey aright, but by faith alone. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.